this morning we will continue in our series looking for the summer at moments in the book of Acts where we have a window into the prayer life of the early church. And this is a part of a year-long series that we have spent in prayer. So this morning we're going to look at some instances in the life of Paul where he experiences something in what we understand as his prayer life, and our prayers merely that connection that we have to the Lord, that nearness that we experience and feel to the Lord is a result of the prayer life. And so what we see this morning in these instances in Paul's life is the fruit of that commitment, of his nearness, that abiding relationship that he has with God through and that is that comes as a result of a life committed to prayer. I had the privilege of meeting with someone this week who shared with me that his prayer life has been changed as a result of being in this series this year. And I hope that that is true for many of you. I hope that you have just at the very least said, you know what, I'm gonna test burn on this stuff. Like these things that we've been talking about in prayer, I'm gonna try some of these things and just see what happens. I encourage you, do that, because God is faithful. God longs to meet us. He longs to be with us. And so I would encourage you to begin to exercise some of these things that we are that we're talking about. Before we look at our scripture, we have two very short passages, and then I'm going to read a longer passage. But all of these just kind of weaving this thread through Paul's life and something that we get to see in his relationship with God and how others are affected as a result of that. But before that, how many of you have seen the movie Free Solo? A few of you. Okay. I don't know that I can recommend it, but if you haven't seen it and want to watch it, you can watch it. I say that just because, there's some language. Like, I never want to recommend a movie that has language in it. So you can't be like, Vern told me to go watch this movie, and like, there's some foul things in it. So I'm not going to do that. But it chronicles the story of Alex Honnold. And I'm not spoiling anything. Like, this should be a known thing. But in 2017, Alex Honnold, climber, free soloed the free rider route on El Cap. And free soloing means that what he had with him to climb this route was a bag of chalk and some climbing shoes. Nothing else, like no other protective gear. He wasn't wearing a harness. He wasn't using any sort of protection. He didn't have a rope. He climbed this 3,000-foot face of El Cap. First person to do it, and he did it. I mean, as if that wasn't amazing enough, he did it in like 3 hours and some change, which is, I mean, unbelievable. That's like a drive to Raleigh, right? And the amount of time that it would take us to leave here and drive to Raleigh, he free soloed. Free rider on El Cap. And some would look at that and say, that's the dumbest thing I have ever heard of anybody doing. Like, why? I mean, it's like jumping out of a perfectly good airplane. Why would you do that? Why would you knowingly put yourself at risk by doing something that you could do with at least some sense of, you know, safety by wearing a harness, using ropes, using protection? Why would you just slip on a pair of shoes, grab a bag of chalk, and just go climb this thing? I don't know. There's something in him that, and this, they unpack all of this in the film that National Geographic did chronicling this thing. Some would look at that and say, that's just kind of the attitude there is like full send. Like, I'm just going to go for it and hope for the best. And maybe if some of you kind of operate in your life with that sort of mentality and outlook, you're like, I don't really know how this is going to go, but I'm going to full send it and just hope for the best. I mean, that's like, you know, if you are learning how to ski, or maybe if you are an experienced skier, or if you spend any time on the slopes, it is you can't spend too much time there without seeing, you know, one of these kids who maybe has just learned how to ski, is learning how to ski, but their means of navigating the mountain is to do what? Point them downhill and just full send. I mean, not like, no, they're not checking their speed at all. There's no, it's like those skis don't even have edges. It is just a flat, slick surface, and they are just, and it's generally like this. I mean, just screaming down the mountain. That is the picture of full send. We're just going to point them down and hope for the best. And you see that kid, you know, get in the lift line at the bottom, go up, and it's just, I mean, we're just making laps. straight down the mountain, full send. And it would be easy to look at, you know, this story of Alex Honnold and what he accomplished and say, man, that's got to be what's behind that, just full send. Like, I'm just going to go for it and hope for the best. I'm just going to climb the first pitch, the first section, and we'll see how that goes. And if that goes well, I'm just going to keep climbing. And then I've gotten to a point where I can't go any, you know, I can't down climb, so I'm just going to keep going. Full send all the way to the top. And yet what we find in the telling of this story is that every move was calculated. He had studied it. He had examined it. He had done it by rope initially. But in doing so, he learned every maneuver required to the point that he could rehearse it in his mind. Every bit of it from start to finish, including the crux, which is the most difficult part and the part that he was most concerned about. Like, if I'm going to fall, this is the place where that's going to happen. But there's this one scene where you see him. He's going over these notes that he's made in this spiral notebook, chronicling every single move from start to finish, so that when he stepped up to the rock, he had some sense of assurance in what he knew about what was coming. And he was able to make, I mean, and it's crazy watching it if you haven't, because you know that he lives, and yet the entire time you're like, this is it, this is the moment that he falls. You know the outcome of it, and yet it is terrifying to watch. But this was not somebody who was like, full send, I'm just going to lace him up and hope for the best. This is calculated and studied and processed and researched, and every move was made because of some sense of assurance in two things: one, his ability, and two, knowing the direction that he was going and the route. And I think some people have a tendency from the outside, and maybe even some of us in this space, tend to view a life spent following Jesus as kind of this, like, full send, like you have no idea what's going to happen. Why would you sign up for something in which you give complete control of your life to someone else? Someone that you can't touch, taste, see, smell. Like, Jesus is not coming and sitting next to you in church that you know of. So why would you give full control of your life to someone who gets to dictate every step and you're not sure how that's going to turn out? My assumption when I was younger, I've shared this with some of you, I thought that my 1 + 1 = 2 in terms of following Jesus, if I said yes to life with Jesus, it automatically meant that I was going to end up living in a grass hut somewhere in another part of the world serving as a missionary. That could still happen. I'm more than halfway of my goal to reaching 100, but I still got some time left. Like, that could still happen in my life. But I thought younger Vern just thought, I mean, that's it. Like, automatic. If I say yes to Jesus, I am whisked away, like, you know, kind of like Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. Like, as soon as he baptizes that man in the chariot, he is whisked away by the Holy Spirit. I thought, well, that's me. That's going to happen if I say yes to Jesus. And that, you know, I think that some people on the outside kind of look in and say, well, that's life spent following Christ. Like, that is full sin. Why would you do that? Because you don't know what's coming. Or do we, and we're not willing to allow the truth of what we're promised to dictate how we live life now? So one of the things that we get to look at this morning in Paul's life, last week we looked at praise as a response to finding ourselves in difficult situations. This morning we have the opportunity to look at assurance, the assurance that comes from a life spent following Jesus, the assurance that comes from the promises of God, and the way that that dictates every step that we take from this point forward, as long as God would allow us to draw breath in our lungs. So rather than this kind of full send mentality or the perception of, you know, the rest of the world being like, why would you sign up for something like that? For us, it's not meant to be that way. Rather, it is this fullness of an assurance of faith that determines the way that we live, the lives that we've been given, and the way that we take the steps that are ahead of us. So if you want to write these down, you can, and just make note. I won't have you stand. But just a couple of verses and then a little bit of a lengthier narrative. So the first one is from Acts chapter 18 and verse 9. Luke writes these words. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack you. No one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. So Paul, at this moment in his missionary journey, finds himself in Corinth, and this is the word that comes to him. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city. And then the next is from Acts chapter 23, verse 11. Acts 23, 11. The following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, you must also testify in Rome." Take courage. Don't be afraid. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome. And then our narrative comes from Acts chapter 27. And we'll begin at verse 13, if you would just indulge me and allow me to read some of this account that Luke captures for us. I'll read through verse 32. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they saw their opportunity, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught up by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. As we passed to the lee of a small island called Cauda, we were hardly able to make the lifeboat secure. So the men hoisted it aboard. Then they passed ropes under the ship itself to hold it together because they were afraid they would run aground on the sandbars of Sardis. They lowered the sea anchor and let the ship be driven along. We took such a violent battering from the storm that the next day they began to throw the cargo overboard. On the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. After they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. They took soundings and found that the water was 120 feet deep. A short time later, they took soundings again and found it was 90 feet deep. Fearing that they would be dashed against the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for daylight. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it drift away." I'm going to actually read a little bit further just because I want to. "Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything. Now I urge you to take some food. You need it to survive. Not one of you will lose a single hair from his head.' After he said this, he took some bread. He gave thanks to God in front of them all. Then he broke it and began to eat. They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Notice in this account in Acts chapter 27, the way that this is being written. We hear this from the first person plural. Who is the author of Acts? Luke. Which means that this wasn't something that Luke heard about and was telling about. Luke actually found himself on this ship with Paul. So Luke was subjected to Paul's fate, if you will, as were the men in this ship. And yet what we find in the midst of this, because at this time Paul has been taken prisoner, he's being sent to Rome to stand trial before Caesar. And if you were to look at kind of this last little bit of Acts, of Luke's account of what happens as a result of the coming of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, you could describe and you could subtitle these last several chapters of Acts, you could describe them or subtitle them as the suffering of Paul. Like this, I mean, the things that Paul faced as a result of his commitment to the gospel and the way of Jesus. Many of us would crumble under one of these things, and yet Paul is just thing after thing after thing. He writes in his letter to the church in Corinth, three times I was shipwrecked. Three times. If I'm shipwrecked once, I am never getting on a vessel again. All it would take is one time. Three times Paul has experienced shipwreck. Now, sometimes it was not his choosing that he was on that ship, but regardless, Paul still finds himself continuing to be on a vessel, experiences shipwreck. Paul is beaten within an inch of his life multiple times, not just once, but multiple times. Paul says, I've gone without food. I've known imprisonment. I've been stripped naked. I've been beaten. I've been cast out. I've been stoned. All of these things that Paul has faced. And yet, if we were to go back a few chapters in Acts and look at the story of Paul's conversion, that moment when he meets Jesus, Acts chapter 9. The Lord goes ahead to Ananias. This is after Paul has been stricken blind on the Damascus road and he encounters Jesus. He goes to Ananias and said, there's a man waiting in a house on Straight Street. You need to go and pray for him. His name is Saul. And Ananias is like, ooh, I know that name. I don't want to go anywhere near that man because the only thing that he is about, the driving force in his life, is the persecution of the church. The Lord says to Ananias in verse 15, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And so what we see recorded and what Paul picks up on in his letters to the churches, particularly in his letters to the church in Corinth, is just that, the way that he has suffered for the sake of the gospel, and yet not one time does Paul relent in his commitment to the way of the Lord and his commitment to the way of Jesus. If you remember some backstory of Paul, Paul, as he says in Philippians chapter 3, he gives this resume of how awesome he was as a Jewish man. Like, this guy is the cream of the crop. He's the best of the best. This is the guy that you want on your team if you are about the things of God. And yet what he says is that as a result of meeting Jesus, all of those things that I once thought were important are garbage. They're rubbish to me now compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. All things. How is it? I mean, this looks like such an irresponsible, from the outside, again, from the world's perspective, we would say, what an irresponsible way to live your life. How many things does it take, Paul, before you just tap out, man? Just throw in the towel. Like, just say, hey, it was a good run. You know, I met some people. I talked to some people. I think maybe some people know Jesus because of me, but this suffering is too much. Man, just, it's hard to watch, Paul. Just tap out. And yet, that's not what we see from Paul. If anything, the suffering that he faces drives him deeper into the heart of the Lord, drives him deeper into relationship with Jesus, drives him deeper into his commitment to proclaim the gospel to those who need to hear it. And yet far too many of us, maybe out of wanting to be responsible for our lives or the lives of people over whom we have care, far too many of us will tap out, throw in the towel, shield ourselves from difficult things, or maybe just choose an easier path because we don't want to be seen as weird, or we don't want to be seen as fanatical, or we don't want people to think poorly of us. And so what are we to do with the examples that we too often have in the Western part of the world, Western Christianity, if you will, What are we to do with examples like that, that we've bought into this idea that a life spent following Christ is meant to be this life that's comfortable? Nowhere in his Gospels does Jesus promise that. He's not like, hey, sign up for me and things will be smooth sailing. Like it is calm seas all the way to the horizon. Paul would be standing behind him being like, no, he's lying. Because that was not Paul's experience. Yet we have somehow convinced ourselves that that is what a life spent following Jesus is meant to look like, and yet that's not it at all. It is costly. Jesus himself, in fact, says that it will cost us our lives. If you want to gain your life, you must be willing to lose your life. And what he means by that, in some cases we see in people like Paul and the apostles that there's a literal losing their life for the sake of the gospel. But at the very least, it means that we take our idea of what life is meant to be, our calculated idea of the life that we want to live, and we have to be willing to hold it with an open hand and say, if any of this does not fit into your plan for me, God, then you deal with that and you strip it away. What is it that allows Paul to have that attitude? And I guess on the same token, what is it that keeps us from having a similar attitude, from approaching our lives that way? Our calculation leads to trying to make things as comfortable as possible, whereas Paul's calculation leads to complete abandonment to the way of Jesus. And if Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, if he is unchanging, how have we arrived at two different places? How does our calculation of the way of Jesus mean that things should be comfortable and easy? And Paul's calculation of the way of Jesus means that he is all in on whatever comes his way. For Paul, it is this assurance of the promises of God, assurance of the faithfulness of God, assurance of the presence of God with him, assurance that God has gone before him, assurance that the one who has called him to this task, the one who on his way to carry out persecution against the church, Jesus met him in a very dramatic fashion and turned his life upside down. But notice what he didn't do. Jesus did not remove Paul's zeal from him. He did not remove Paul's passion from him because he created him that way. He knew that that was one of the things that was unique about Paul. He was proud of that part of who Paul was. This child that he had determined before the creation of the world to adopt and make his own. He knew, man, this guy, like I wired him with this passion and this zeal that is contagious and unstoppable. And so rather than allow him to continue to use that to harm my church, I'm going to interrupt that and I'm going to take his life and redeem it. And I'm going to strip away all of his aspirations and the things that he once thought important, but I'm not going to take his zeal. Instead, I'm going to turn it around and set it on a course for the sake of the gospel and for my kingdom that is breaking into this world. And I'm going to light a fire in him that he cannot contain. And he is going to be willing to go to the ends of the earth for the sake of this gospel because I know the passion that I put in that man. And I'm going to watch as he takes it and runs with it. And I'm going to see the way that lives are changed. And friends, we are reading his story 2,000 years later. And what if we could trace our own knowledge of Jesus and our desire to follow him back to Paul's faithfulness? I bet in some ways we could. The person that told you about Jesus, what about the person that told them about Jesus? What about the person that told them about Jesus because their life had been transformed? And all the way back to this small little thing, inspired and empowered and enabled by the coming of the Holy Spirit and this laser-focused commitment to the things that Jesus told his disciples that they were going to do, go into all the world and preach the good news. Go and tell people about me. We can trace it all back to this one small part of the world and the faithfulness of a few and the fire lit by the Holy Spirit and their willingness to trust in the promises of God that when things get difficult, it does not negate God's faithfulness. For us, when things get difficult, we're like, oh, hold on, God, where are you? Like things are a little foggy. You know, it says in this passage that 3 days they didn't see the sun, they didn't see stars. I mean, it must have been like all rain and fog. They could see nothing. They lost their bearings. And I am afraid that far too many of us in the church today, far too many of us who consider ourselves or want to believe that we are followers of Christ have lost our bearing. Because we have, not that we don't believe in the promises of God. Not that we don't find assurance in those in our prayer life, but we want to add to it some other things, some fail-safes, just in case. But what if, by the Holy Spirit, we invited God to examine those fail-safes for us and to say, do I really need this thing in place, or is it a distraction to me? Do I really need this thing in place, or has it become an idol to me? And if so, am I willing to open my hand? And I don't know what that thing is. Maybe it's relationship, maybe it's career, maybe it's wealth. Not to say that God would just strip those things away. He might instead, you know, like in Paul's case, take those things and say, what would it look like if you just allowed me to dictate how we're going to use that, both for your life and for the lives of others? And these instances that we see in Paul's life, and imagine, you know, the first two that we read, Luke is talking about this having happened. One night the Lord spoke to Paul. Luke doesn't say the Lord spoke to us. One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For Paul to have this vision meant that Paul had a rich prayer life, that he spent time uninterrupted, unbroken communion and fellowship with God. So I think that's the first thing. And again, that's what's been the underpinning for this entire year so far. What is the quality of our prayer life? Not the quantity, not how often are you praying, but what the quality. What is the nature of your prayer life? Do you allow yourself to be drawn into focused time with the Lord? Because we are the most, it's the most distracted time at any point in the history of the world. And yet I wonder how much more clearly we could hear the voice of the Lord, how much more real those promises, and how much more full our assurance in who God is and the ways that God is with us and the things that God is calling us to would be apparent if we would strip away some of the distraction. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. In chapter 23, the following night, the Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage. As you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must also testify in Rome." Hey, you've done a good job, Paul, but we're not done yet. And then prior to that, hey, Paul, don't be afraid. Keep on speaking. Keep on telling the story. Paul's not yet heard those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have run the race that I laid out before you." Paul, there's still more to do. So notice that when this assurance comes, don't be afraid. It is not only for Paul's benefit that that promise is given. Those promises of assurance, those promises of God's presence are never meant to terminate with us. The assurance and the faithfulness of the promises that God gives in Scripture, the good news of the gospel, the good news of a God who has gone before us, the good news of a God who calls us his own, the good news of a God who has made adoption possible in Christ, the good news of a God who gives his Holy Spirit, that gifts that he gives us might come forth. Those things are never meant to terminate with us. There is always meant to be an outworking. Paul, don't be afraid. Keep talking. Keep testifying. Not, don't be afraid. I got you. I'm going to get you out of here. Don't be afraid. I'm going to leave you right where you are. You're going to be in Corinth for a while, and then you're going to just keep on from there. Because there's more work to do, Paul. You're my chosen instrument. You're my guy. So keep on. I'm with you, but we're going to keep going. And then when Paul finds himself on this ship, we see the clearest example of this. And I'd invite you to go back and read the backstory, those parts that we didn't read. But Paul had warned them, hey, I'm telling you, if we leave this place, if we go forth from Crete, this is not going to go well. And yet no one listened to him. So I like that. I mean, I think this is one of those moments that we see the humanity of the people God uses in Scripture. Verse 21, after they had gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss." I mean, this is an I told you so. Paul's like, told you. You should have listened to me. And yet he doesn't stop there. He doesn't stand up and say, told you so. You jokers, we shouldn't have left that place. And then sit back down and go about his business. No. He's like, hey, just so you know, I knew this was coming. I told you we shouldn't do it, but now here we are. We're in this situation, but then look what he does next. He continues on, but now I urge you to keep up your courage because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. What a bold claim for him to make. None of your lives are going to be lost. We're going to lose the entire ship. But y'all are good. What a message. I mean, I don't know that this is what Luke is saying, but I think we can do something with that. Hey, the thing that you put your faith in to get you from A to B, that's all going to be gone. Shambles. But you're going to be good. Every single one of you. None of your lives will be lost. The thing you put your hope in, though, that's gone. But you got to trust me. Because I'm not making this up. I'm not just being hopeful and viewing our situation through rose-colored lenses here. No, Paul says, last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve. Could we say the same about our relationship to God? When you're telling people about, oh yeah, that's the God to whom I belong and the God that I serve. I think we're good with the belong thing. Sometimes it's the serve that we get a little tripped up on, but not Paul. Last night, an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood beside me and said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar. Paul, you got an appointment. I'm going to make sure that you get there because I'm not finished with you. And God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Not, guys, I think we might have a shot here. Like, you all look like strong swimmers. I think we're going to be okay. Just find a piece of driftwood and cling to it, and hopefully we'll, you know, wash up on a beach somewhere. No, he is rooting his assurance, and he is rooting his encouragement to these men in something beyond himself. Not in the ability of the ship to get them where they need to go. Not in the ability of the captain and the crew, because they are all going to suffer the same fate, and that is that they're going to end up in the water. And certainly not in the soundness of the ship, because that's going to be dashed to pieces. But in the faithfulness of God who told him, this is how this is going to go. So Paul's assurance is rooted in the promise and the presence of God. But it's also rooted in the fact that he, every time God has spoken to him and told him, hey, continue to do this or keep going this way or go this place that you hadn't planned on going or don't go to the place that you wanted to go, Paul has been willing to take that step of faith and to test the things that God told him and to prove God faithful. Are we willing to do the same? Are we willing to trust that the promises of God are good, that they are, as Scripture says, yes and amen in Jesus? Right where you are, and that's the beauty of this idea of living an existence, not that is, man, full sin, I'm just going to go for it and hope for the best, but that is calculated, and it's not calculated because I know the next steps, it's calculated because I know the one who is directing my steps. Because I have spent time with him, because I have spent time learning of his heart and his character and his nature, because I see it exposed to me and revealed to me in Scripture. And I'm willing to believe that the promises are true because the one who makes the promises is faithful. And I'm willing, beginning where I am, to take whatever that next step of faith might be, so that then my testimony might one day might become, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. Our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far outweighs them all, as Paul will write to the church in Corinth. Hey, yeah, you're going to face hard times. I have too. Let me tell you about them if you got some time. But let me tell you what's also true in the midst of that. The one who calls us is faithful. The one who began this will see it through to the end. We only need to stay in step with him and to trust the promises that we make. So where the world looks at us and says, that's the most foolish thing I could ever think to do, to give control of my life to someone that I can't see, smell, touch, or feel. And we respond by saying, I can't imagine not doing that. The more foolish thing is to give my control to the whim of another or to the opinions of those around me. Because I want to know what it means to walk in the one who has stood the test of time, because time is, he is present in all of it, and because he has promised us a future in which all things will be made new. And the fact that we as the church get to be a part of bringing that reality to bear on the world now, that is good news. Let me read this and then we'll transition to our time in communion, because I hear our alarm clocks coming down the hall. And I love it. I love it. This is a quote, and then I'm going to read something from the Heidelberg Catechism within it. For church traditions that use the Heidelberg Catechism, this is a fitting text to connect with the first question and answer of this outstanding statement of the Christian faith. And in churches that are not familiar with this catechism, it is a fitting opportunity to introduce it. The catechism intersects with Paul's assurance to his fellow travelers that not a hair of their heads would be lost, even though they were facing a raging storm and certain shipwreck. The Heidelberg Catechism begins by asking the question, what is your only comfort in life and death? What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer, that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation, because I belong to him. Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Lord, in your mercy, may it be so for us, your church. Amen.